So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 16th chapter, the first 8 verses. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to illuminate this for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that this is considered to be one of the most difficult of your parables to interpret. But I pray that you will give me the words this morning to show that it really isn't. It's really very straightforward. In fact, it's one of the simpler parables that you have ever taught. And I just pray that we can grasp that and we can see the profound principle that you bring out in this parable of the dishonest steward or dishonest manager. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the 12th century, 1100s AD, in the Middle East, there was a man who was, many of you know, if you know your church history, you know about this man. He was a Muslim. He was the Sultan of Egypt and Syria and most of Asia Minor at the time. And depending on whether you were a Christian or a Muslim would depend on whether you considered him to be a devil or a saint. Because the Christian community definitely thought that Saladin is his name. It was a much longer Arabic name, but that's the way he is known. Saladin as a demon, as a devil, because he, after all, was the one who won back Jerusalem for the Muslims. In fact, he pretty much single-handedly started the Third Crusade. In other words, he didn't start it, but the Third Crusade was formed to win Jerusalem back from Saladin. And towards that end, they actually had an offering in Europe to prepare for that, that they called the Saladin tithe. You tithe so you could go down and destroy this evil man, Saladin. But if you were a Muslim, he was pretty much a hero, if not a saint. He was a very pious Muslim, by the way. And as he took his faith, the Muslim faith, very seriously. Now, as I said, he did win. He was won Jerusalem back from the pilgrims in those days, and the third of the Crusades, including Richard the Lionhearted and others, the very famous one. Well, that was launched in order to destroy him. But he was a man who lived out his faith, and just gave you an example that even though he was hugely successful, he was the Sultan of most of the Middle East in those days, he died a pauper with literally just a few coins in his pocket. And the reason, not even enough to pay for his own funeral. And the reason was he gave all of his money, all of his holdings away to the poor before he died. Now, the one thing that Christians and Muslims would have agreed upon as far as Saladin was concerned was that he was a brilliant general, a brilliant tactician, and that he was a man of discipline. His troops were extremely disciplined. So he was known as a man who brought about swift judgment. If you transgressed against him, you were going to pay the penalty for that transgression. He was a man of judgment. But what many people don't recognize or realize about Saladin was that he was also a man of mercy. Now, you may ask yourself, what on earth are we doing talking about a Muslim here? You know, we're already confused enough by this particular parable. Well, what happens in the story that I want to tell you about this man is a story that really fits exactly with what Jesus is telling in this particular parable. There's a story that is told, is actually part of the oral tradition, about a man who was a prisoner in Saladin's camp. And he was a murderer and many other sins, where those aren't recorded. But he had been condemned to death for the murder that he had committed. And just before his time of execution came about, he started to yell loudly from his captivity, "Take me before the Sultan. I want to talk to the Sultan." And of course, at first he was ignored. They paid no attention to him, but he kept on yelling and screaming. And finally, they took him before Saladin. So they brought this man before Saladin, and Saladin says, "Okay, so what did you want to talk to me about?" The man falls down on his face in front of him, and this is what he says: "Oh, most gracious Sultan, my sins are great, but the mercy of the Sultan is greater." Sounds like a song we sing, isn't it? But in other words, notice what the man did. He did not argue his case. He did not beg for his innocence. He did not try to stand on his own goodness, but rather publicly he fell down in front of Saladin and threw himself on the man's mercy. And he was freed on the spot. Because in the Middle Eastern mindset, that mercy was greater than the sin that he had committed. Now, here's what I want you to see. Four parts in that particular story. First of all, there is a man with no question that he has sinned, and that sin condemns him. No question whatsoever. Secondly, there is a just judge, and judgment has been passed on that man. He is condemned to death. Thirdly, that just judge is also merciful and has a merciful nature. And fourthly, because the man appealed to the mercy rather than his own goodness, his future was secured. Now, if you can remember that, if you can keep that in your mind, then you're going to understand this parable. Because it is considered to be one of the most difficult parables to interpret of all the ones that Jesus told. But it really isn't. It really is extremely straightforward and simple as long as we keep it in its proper perspective, which is what I intend to do this morning. Now, even though we've gone into a new chapter, I want to remind you that there were no chapters originally when this was written. So the first 8 verses of chapter 16 flow directly after the parable that we finished up last week, the so-called parable of the prodigal son. And so therefore, I want to kind of recount that parable just a wee bit, but decidedly in the context of this particular parable. I want to give it to you in that way. The parable of the so-called prodigal son was actually a parable of a loving father and 2 wayward sons. 2 sons who egregiously sinned against their father. The younger son asked for his inheritance while the father was still alive. That was a horrible sin. It was dishonoring to his father, and the fact that the father agreed to it was amazing. But the older son, as we learned last week, was just as guilty of a dishonoring sin as the younger son. Because when he came home and there was a celebration in the home, he refused to go inside. He publicly dishonored his father, made the father come out and ask him to come inside, and still he refused. So both sins are the same. Now, We talked about this last week, as we've talked about it several times. There is an eschatological bent to this, but there was a destination symbolically that we all want to be part of. We all want to be inside the house, because inside the house is where the celebration is going on. It's where the joy is. It's where the fattened calf has been slaughtered. It is where grace and mercy abound, and the joy of restoration is all inside the house. Now, the younger son, even though he took his inheritance and he squandered it with reckless living and ended up in a pigsty, when he was there, he came to himself, he repented, he arose, and he returned to his father, reciting how he was going to pay his father back. But when he came within sight of his father rushed out upon him, fell upon his neck, showered him with kisses, showered him with gifts, killed the fattened calf, brought him inside. The young man didn't say a word about working off his debt. He accepted and threw himself upon the mercy of his father. Now he's on the inside. Now, the young, older son, it was different. The older son comes in, he hears the celebration, finds out what it's for. He refuses to go into the house, which is the eschatological place we all want to be. He is outside, but the father in his loving mercy comes outside and he says, son, he entreats him to come inside. He shames himself so that his son would come on the inside, which is where he wants him. And the son said no, and he made an argument about his goodness. I've worked for you all these years, and it's been like slavery to me. So he stood on his goodness. Now here's the point I want you to see. That at the end of the parable, even though the last part didn't finish, and we talked about that last week, we see the younger son who repented and accepted the mercy of his father, threw himself on that mercy, he's on the inside. The older son is on the outside with his goodness. Man, if you can get that, if you can get it from that perspective, then it's going to go a long way to understanding this very difficult parable. So with that said, let's jump into the parable itself. Look in the very first verse of the 16th chapter. He also said to his disciples, now I want you to notice, starts out by saying, he also said, or you can translate that, but now he said. So obviously, this is a continuation, even though they put a chapter in the middle, this is a continuation of that thought. I mean, he's been talking to the Pharisees. He's been talking to them because they grumbled the fact that Jesus was receiving tax collectors and sinners and ministering to them. They didn't like that. So that's the reason that Jesus told those three parables. Because in each one of them, to grossly oversimplify them, the ones left out in the darkness, those are the Pharisees. Those are the ones who should have been on the inside but weren't. Whether it's the 99 sheep, whether it's the 9 coins, or whether it's the elder brother, they're all on the outside. And those on the inside are the ones who were saved by mercy, saved by grace. The one sheep, the one coin, and the younger son. So that's what he's been talking about to them. Now he has something he wants to tell his disciples, directly to his disciples. This is something he wants them to know, and this is something he wants them to teach when they are out telling people about redemption. Okay? And so therefore he turns to his disciples and he tells them this very, very powerful and as I said, very simple parable. There was a rich man who had a manager. So let's kind of identify those two main characters first. We're not told, but the rich man most likely is a very wealthy landowner, very similar to the father in the previous story that we just read. The reason that I know this is because the word for manager later on is the manager of a large estate. So rather than being a banker or a moneylender or some other kind of wealth, we can assume that he is the owner of a very large agriculturally based estate with vineyards and orchards and olive groves and fields, all of that, and animals and all of that as part of it. Now, there's two things I want you to notice about this man. First of all, he's not an absentee owner. Jesus told some parables where the owner went to a far country and he's not there. This is not this kind of owner. This owner is on top of things. This owner is intimately and integrally involved with his estate. Because as soon as he finds out that he's got a manager that's kind of patting his own pocket, he fires him on the spot. So it's not that he was negligent in any way in that estate. And we also can assume for reasons that I'm going to point out later that he is a good man in good standing with the community. That in no way is he involved with the dishonesty that we are going to see in the manager. There's only one dishonest person in this entire parable, and that's this manager. The owner, some people want to make the owner out to be kind of a wicked, you know, partner in crime, that he was charging the people double of what they should be charged for their rents and actually sort of exonerating the manager, sort of like a Robin Hood, just setting things right. That is not the case. This landowner has absolutely not a hint of evil in him, and it's important that he's not, because in a metaphoric sense, he's sort of reflecting God. So we don't want to see any evil in God, because there is none. The manager is a paid employee. He's not a slave. He's not a servant. He's not part of the man's household, because you don't fire slaves. You don't fire servants. So he's a paid agent. He's a manager that was brought in to run, probably mainly financially, this vast estate that he has. He's going to do all the buying and the selling. He's going to do the hiring, or he's going to oversee the servants and the slaves. He's the one that is in charge of all of the financial aspects, a business manager, if you will. Okay, that's the nature of this particular man. Now, He's a paid employee and can be fired, but I want you to also see that he was a salaried employee. That's kind of important, because a salary, there were several different kinds of employees at the time, you know, obviously slaves and servants, but you could be a paid employee and be what was known as a gratuitous employee. That's the way that the tax collectors were with the Romans. They were gratuitous. In other words, the Romans would hire them and say, here's what we want. Anything you can get over that is yours. You make your money on the sly. Well, that was just open for graft, and that's the reason tax collectors were universally hated, is because they would exorbitantly overcharge people, because that's the way they made their money. Not so with this man. This man is a salaried employee. He makes X number of dollars every month or year or whatever it is, and he's padding that. He's got his fingers in the till in some way. He is adding to his income by the many different ways that a man in his position could. He can buy, pad a little bit when he buys or when he sells. He could be involved with a little bit of kickback or bribery. There's all kinds of ways that he could be adding to his bottom line, to his income. Well, nonetheless, those are the two major characters that we have here. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought against him. Charges were brought against the manager. Now, first of all, brothers and sisters, this shows us something about the landowner. I told you that we were going to see the landowner as being above board, not being wicked, not being evil. Well, in the Middle Eastern peasant mindset, there's nothing that they would enjoy more than to see the rich landowner one-upped by sort of a Robin Hood figure, you know, somebody who's stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. Oh, they would have loved that. But the fact that someone came forward to tell this landowner that you're being cheated by your manager tells us that the man was respected in his community. He was honest and not wicked. He charged acceptable rates. And so, therefore, and later on, we are going to see that he probably already had a reputation for being honest. Now, we go on and we see what that charge is, that he brought a charge against him, that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, I've already told you that this is a continuation of the thought from the preceding parable, and particularly in the part about the so-called prodigal son, the younger son. There are close parallels all the way through this, and one of those parallels are brought together by that word, waste. He's wasting, exactly the same word that was used of the younger son. He squandered his inheritance with reckless living. He scattered it as if you were sowing seeds. Well, that's the same thing that this manager is doing. Now, when he ends up in trouble, we're going to find a very close parallel with what happens to that younger son. But nonetheless, he is wasting this possessions of this wealthy man. Now, some people want to come forward here and say, well, that just means he was inept. He really wasn't dishonest. Brothers and sisters, I need to make a very strong point here. This man is dishonest. He has been dishonest. He is dishonest. And he will continue to be dishonest. This is not the kind of repentant man that is going to set things right. He is going to manipulate and control. He is going to be involved with an illicit attempt to save his own skin. So we need to see him in the light that Jesus is teaching. Let's not water him down. This man is an evil guy. He's dishonest from start to finish, even when we get to verse 8. So he was way too shrewd for us to see that he was simply an inept kind of person. So here we have a dishonest manager. Obviously, we see his shrewdness already because he's been able to get by up until this point. He's been shaving money. He's been pocketing money. He's been padding his own wallet. And he's been getting away with it until now when he is exposed. So we can already begin to see his shrewdness. But another point I need to make is that his shrewdness and his dishonesty is not going to be reflected in the signed papers that the debtors are going to be involved with. I'll explain what that means in a moment. But everything that has to do with the debtors and the landowners is above board. There's no dishonesty, no underhanded work there. All the underhanded work is here with this dishonest manager. Now, when he says when he finds out that he is stealing from him, verse 2, he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you?" Now, that's kind of a classic way of setting him up. In other words, he doesn't tell the manager, "This is what I heard you're doing." He just kind of sets him up and says, what have I heard about you? I've heard that you're stealing from me in some way. And so basically what he is doing is encouraging the manager to come clean. Okay, I've been found out. He knows that I've been stealing from him. And now he's asked me to tell him everything about it. Something important that we want to see. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't, in fact, say anything. And this would have been shocking to the people Jesus was telling this parable to. Wait a minute. Every single person, even if he was lying, every single person would be expected to defend themselves. And yet this man does absolutely nothing. Now, there's a good side to that and a bad side to that. The good side to that is that he's not going to incriminate himself probably nearly as deeply as he actually was. But the bad part about it is by not defending himself, it is a de facto admission of his guilt. So he admits, without saying a word, he admits to the landowner, "I'm guilty because I'm not going to defend myself," and everybody else would have defended themselves. But what the master says is very forceful in the original language. "What is this that I hear about you?" The silence is in one sense is also shrewd. It is clever. It is wise for him to remain silent. You know the Miranda warning, don't you, when somebody gets arrested in 1966, they started telling criminals that you know be careful because anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. So therefore, be careful about what you say, because whatever you say might incriminate you. So the man is showing wisdom there. You know, the old adage is better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. Basically, that's what's going on here. The man is not saying a word. He is not responding in any way. Now, that is shrewd. But brothers and sisters, I have to make the point here. I'm not telling you the man is virtuous. I'm not telling you the man is honest. I'm not telling you that he's honorable. I'm not telling you that he is anything but the dishonest, wicked servant that he actually is. But that is his shrewdness. He's being commended not on his virtue, but on his shrewdness. Now, if you try to turn the shrewdness into a virtue, you're going to run into a moral dilemma, because there is no redeeming factor here. There is no repentance. None of that is going to happen. Now, he finds out that the manager or that the landowner fires him. He says right off the bat, "For you can no longer be my manager." From that point on, from that moment on, from that second on, in the Middle Eastern mindset, that man is fired. Okay, he is done. Actually, he should have been ushered off the property right there. He should have, without his possessions, without anything, he should have been led to the edge of the property. And if you ever show your face around here again, you're going to be in trouble. That's what should have happened to the man. But that didn't happen. That's not the way he was treated. In fact, he can say later on, he says, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me?" The manager actually says, I mean, the landowner says, "Go and bring me the books." Normally, he wouldn't say, "Bring me the books." He wouldn't give him an opportunity to alter, to cover his tracks in the books. He would say, "I'll go look at the books. But you are out of here. You are fired." So in and of itself, that is a sign of mercy. That is a sign that that this landowner is extending an extraordinary degree of mercy to this man. So when he says that you must bring me your accounts, you know what he's talking about: invoices, he's talking about contracts, he's talking about leases, he's talking about all of the paperwork that goes with running a large estate like that. So he gives the man at least the opportunity to go and collect his things and then bring him the books and then be ushered off of the property. That in and of itself is a type of mercy. But the real mercy is found in this. Sometimes, and I know that arguments from silence are always difficult arguments. They're always difficult to establish. But it's what the landowner didn't do that was so extraordinary. And the people listening to Jesus would have picked this up. The Mishnah, which you know are the writings of the rabbis of the day, the Mishnah states that anyone caught in this situation, the situation that this particular dishonest manager is in, must pay the landowner back every denarius that he stole. And if you can't pay it back, well, you either get sold as a slave or you go to jail. Now, notice what the landowner doesn't say. Not only does he give him a chance to go collect his belongings, but he doesn't say, "I want you to pay me back every penny that you've stolen from me." He doesn't say, which he could have easily said, "Hey, to jail with you. I'm calling the police," and that's where you go. He doesn't even scold the man. He just says, "You're fired," and turn to the books. Now, vital point here. Please catch this, because if you don't, you're going to miss the whole parable. That's mercy. That is just a hint of mercy. And the steward, in his dishonesty, is smart enough and shrewd enough to notice that his master is being merciful with him. Now, what he's going to do is manipulate that. What he's going to do is abuse it. What he's going to do is capitalize on it. But it's still shrewdness. He recognizes that he's got mercy involved. So he decides in my future, okay, well, he didn't decide yet. He's going to panic first. But he's going to decide in his future, I'm going to throw myself on the mercy because I have no other options. And that's pretty much what he says next. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? I'm in a complete and total bind. Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. His options are not good. First of all, he can't continue doing what he has done if this gets out. If anyone knows in the community that he has cheated his boss, his master, nobody's going to hire him. So therefore, whatever he's going to do, he has to do it really quickly, and he has to do it in secret so that no one knows he's fired except his merciful landowner that he's going to take advantage of. And so therefore, he says, I'm too weak. I'm not strong enough to dig. Basically, what I think he's saying is I'm a white-collar worker, and I've gotten fat and happy over the last couple of years, living off the fat of my master, and I don't think I can live up to a manual labor. Manual labor probably starts before dawn. They finish after it gets dark. They work all day long in the field. It was physically difficult. So he's saying, I can't do that, and I know that I can't do that. And then secondly, he says that I'm ashamed to beg, because that's all that would be left to him is to beg. And begging was for people who were lame or blind or incapable of earning a living in any other way. So I hope that you notice something here. I hope you recognize that the man has just landed in the pigsty. Okay, that's the correlation between the parable of the prodigal son and this one. The sinfulness of this man has landed him in a pigsty where there are no options. Now, don't look for him to repent, because that's the other parable. That's not this one. There's not going to be any repentance. This is a wicked man who is not going to repent. But he at least is shrewd enough to calculate how he's going to get out of this. And that's exactly what happens in the next verse. I've decided what to do. He's had an epiphany. The light has come on. And because he noticed the merciful nature of his boss, he knows exactly what he's going to do now. And what he's thinking about is not what's right and wrong. He's thinking about his future. And that's exactly what he says. He says, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, there it is, he's still in the process. He hasn't been removed yet until he leaves the property. People may receive me into their houses so that I can find a job doing what I do best and cheat them if I can get away with it. So he comes up with a plan. He comes up with kind of a diabolical plan, all right? And that plan depends on two things. It depends 100% upon the mercy of the landowner. If the landowner is not merciful but vindictive, he goes to jail. Nothing works. It also depends upon absolute secrecy and subterfuge. He's got to fool people into believing that he is still in charge. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to create a ruse in order to get himself out of this. Notice how he does that. So summoning his master's debtors one by one. Notice what he does. He summons. That, and that's exactly the same word that we talked about when the elder son came home and he summoned a lad to tell him what was going on. His father came out and entreated him to come in. Same word. He's summoning. He is bringing people according to next to him. Okay, I want all the debtors to come here and talk to me. So how do you think he summoned them? What did he have to do to summon them? Well, he didn't have a phone. He didn't pick up the phone and say, hey, would you come into my office so I can talk to you? He sends another servant. Remember, he's in charge of a vast estate. He has many servants that do his bidding. Obviously, the servants are not going to do anything this man tells them to do if they know he's been fired in disgrace. And so therefore, he continues this charade that he's still in charge. The same thing with the debtors. The debtors aren't going to come and have anything to do with this man if they know that he has stolen from the landlord that they depend on for their well-being, for their livelihood. And so therefore, we see that he is faking all of this. So he summons his master's debtors one by one. I need to kind of explain what kind of debt this was. Now, this is not universally held to. There's a lot of different opinions. I'm just going to give you the one that makes the most sense to me. These are tenants. These are renters. These are the families that are taking a particular part of this vast estate and working it on behalf of the owner. And the way that they pay their debt, the way that they pay their rent, is through futures. Okay, in other words, when they set the agreement and it's written out, that's the paper that's going to be on the desk now. When it's written out, it is that at the end of the year, after harvest time, I will give you X number of gallons of olive oil or X number of bushels of wheat. Now, that number didn't change. It didn't matter whether it was a bumper crop or a scant crop. The number remained the same. And so, therefore, it was contractual. It was future, though. And that meant that it was possible that it, on occasion, could be changed, because this is not going back to something that has already occurred. This is talking about something that is going to be in the future. And once again, let me make it clear that the debtors, these tenants, are not engaging in some kind of illicit activity the way the manager is. The only one here who is dishonest is the manager. They believe that what is happening is perfectly legitimate. Now, you may ask yourself, well, what wouldn't they think it was kind of strange, the fact that he's calling them in to change the amount of their contract with the master? Well, actually, it wasn't. As I said, under normal conditions, they would be required to pay X amount of olive oil, of wine, of fruit, or wheat, or corn, or whatever it was. Unless there was some kind of disaster that fell, whether a plague of locusts came, or some kind of pestilence, or the rain didn't fall, or there was a war, or there was a famine. In other words, something happened, an act of God, if you will, that would have changed the course of the normal planting and harvesting relationship that they had. In those cases, the landowner was obligated to come to the tenant and renegotiate the amount that he was required. They would both participate in that. But that only happened normally when there was a tragedy, a catastrophe of some sort. There is no catastrophe here. And that's going to put this in an entirely different way. So the man calls these guys in one by one. He lists two, but I think it's probably every single tenant on this vast estate. And he comes in and he says the same thing to both of them. How much do you owe my master? And then the second one, how much do you owe? Now, notice what he says to the tenant. My master. He's not his master anymore. You've been fired. You're making this up. You're an outsider now, and you're still acting like he's your master, and you're acting on his behalf. And so what he's going to do is he's going to alter the contract that they have, the lease that they have with the landowner. He's going to alter it, but there is no catastrophe. And so the people are thinking in their mind, well, wait a minute, what is this? We know that this happens if there's been a plague, but there haven't been any locusts, there hasn't been any war, there hasn't been any pestilence. In fact, we've got a bumper crop going on out there. Why is the landowner granting us this reduced fee that we have to pay him? Well, notice what's happening. The only solution, the only answer to that is mercy. It's generosity. It's the well-being of the tenant. I mean, this landowner is allowing them to make more money this year, and actually quite a substantial amount of money. And there's no reason other than the mercy of the landowner. But notice where the light of that benevolence is shining directly on the manager, okay? Now, it's refracted through the manager onto the landowner, but boy, I tell you what, the manager comes out smelling like a rose here because he's the one who's going to say, well, you know something, I'm going to give you 50% of your bill that you normally would have out of the grace and mercy of the landowner. Now, notice how brilliant, how shrewd this plan is, because that tenant leaves singing the praises of the landowner. For his mercy, for his benevolence, for his grace, for his generosity. When all those tenants get together and they start talking about, well, what did he give you? What did he give you? I mean, they're erecting a statue of the owner in the city square. I mean, he's the hero of the day. Now, when all of this falls apart, what is he going to do? Say, oh, no, he wasn't acting on my behalf. I'm not really merciful. I'm not really gracious. I'm not really generous. You owe your full amount. He can't do that. So that's part of the shrewdness of the way that this manager is going about it. So we see, first of all, he says, how much do you owe my master? Now that is a completely redundant question, all right? Because the manager knows exactly how much he owes. And the tenant knows exactly how much he owes. And there's a piece of paper with the tenant's signature in his own handwriting on the desk that says how much he owes. But the manager wants to hear the tenant say it. How much do you owe, my master? I owe him 100 baths, 100 measures. The underlying word is a bath, which I am told is about 8 3/4 gallons, 8.75 gallons. So I owe him 875 gallons, okay? That's the produce of about 150 olive trees, and it's worth about 1,000 denarii. 1,000 denarii is just about what an average worker would make in 4 years, 4 years' work. Okay, that's how much he's got wrapped up in this. And so he says, okay, take it in half. Only, but 50% of it. In other words, I am giving you 500 denarii, 2 years' labor I'm giving you, and I'm taking that from the pocket of my landowner. Same thing happens with the next one. He says, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Boy, the quickly part here is important. Let's get this thing done. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. A measure of wheat, I'm told, is a core, C-O-R of wheat, and it's about 11 bushels. So he has 1,100 bushels of wheat is what he's going to owe the landowner at the end of the year. That is, I'm told, about 2,600 to 2,700 denarii's worth of wheat, and that would be the amount of money that a single person would make in 8 years, all right? Substantial amount of money that he owes him. So he says, take 20% of that. 20% of that comes out to about 500 denarii. So he's charging, he's giving them pretty much all the same amount of money. You're going to have 500 extra denarii, and I'm pulling 500 denarii out of my landowner's pocket. So that continues throughout every single one of them until one by one they've all been given 500 denarii. Now for the shock. Now for the unexpected part as far as we are concerned. Because in verse 8, we read this. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The landowner commended this man. Instead of beating him up, instead of running him off his property, instead of throwing him in jail, and he didn't even scold him, he commended him for his shrewd behavior. Let's see what those two words mean, commended and shrewd. The word commended, actually, let's not water it down, folks. Let's don't make it less than it is. It is not tacit approval. It is not to chuckle under your breath. It is not simply to turn your head the other way. It is to praise the man. This is what the dictionary says. To express one's admiration for or approval of a person, object, or event. To praise him. Openly, he praises him. He commends him. He says, man, well done, dishonest and faithless servant. You've pulled one over on me. That's exactly what he does. And we don't want to water that down in the slightest. The meaning of the word shrewdness is a word that means wisdom. And in this particular context, it means clever, cunning wisdom. Kind of like that snake in the garden was, you know, the most crafty of all of the animals. Well, that's the kind of wisdom that is being related here. He's commending him for his wisdom, for his ability to impact and secure his future through cleverness, through shrewdness. A couple of important things that we need to make sure that we see here. The landowner is commending him for his shrewdness and not his behavior. Let me repeat that. That is absolutely essential. He is commending him for his shrewdness. The man had no options except for the fact that he recognized that the landowner was merciful. And he capitalized on that mercy. He took advantage of that mercy. And in that, he is being commended for his shrewdness, not his dishonesty, not anything that has to do with the immorality of that man. Rather, he has been commended because he was cunning. He was crafty. He was worldwise in that sense. Brothers and sisters, we have to make sure that we keep this as a parable. Now, granted, I realize that in that last parable, so complicated, that we had many allegorical elements, a whole bunch of symbolism in it. And sometimes that would be the case as it is with parables. But you know that a definition of a parable is a simple story from everyday life that usually tells a principle. This is a simple story from everyday secular business life. It has nothing to do with kingdom ethics. It has nothing to do with right and wrong. What it has to do with is shrewdness, is to be able to look at your only way out of a situation and be wise enough to take it, to take the mercy that is offered you. If we change that, if we try to exonerate and make this man not so wicked and evil, so Jesus, it doesn't seem like he's commending some kind of immorality, if we try to water this down, we destroy the principle. And so often that is what we do. We sanitize things. And when we sanitize things, we destroy the principle. Let me give you a classic example. The children's story of Little Red Riding Hood. Okay, and when I was a kid, we knew all about Little Red Riding Hood. What a great story. A little girl is on her way to her ailing grandmother to take care of her, and she's walking through the woods, and a terrible wolf comes up. She says, I'm going to my grandmother's house, and the wolf goes and gets there before her, locks poor granny in the closet, jumps into bed, and says she's going to eat the little girl, and they have that interchange between the wolf and the girl, and just before the wolf gets up to eat, here comes the woodsman and kills the wolf. Okay? That's the way I learned it as a kid. That's the way it was told to me. That's not the way it originated. In the original story, going way back, Little Red Riding Hood is going to her granny's house. The wolf meets her, finds out where she's headed, runs to granny's house, and eats granny. Okay? Gobbles her down. She's dead. She's in the wolf's stomach. Then Little Red Riding Hood comes, and she has that interchange with the wolf. The wolf jumps out of bed and eats Little Red Riding Hood. No woodcutters. The whole story ends with the wolf fat and happy with Granny and Little Red Riding Hood in his stomach. Now, the principle is powerful. Little girls need to be careful. Don't go out into the wilderness of this world alone. Because there's wolves out there that are going to eat you alive. You need to be careful of that. Notice how that entire principle is lost when we sanitize it to make it friendlier. Good people win, yeah. But guess what? The principle was that good people don't always win. Sometimes the wolves do horrible things, and we know that for certain. So if we start sanitizing this manager so that we can keep Jesus from saying something that we misunderstand, then we are going to run afoul of a moral dilemma. Because Jesus is going to be trying to say that some man was virtuous when he wasn't virtuous. He's not supposed to be virtuous. The whole message is given to us in the proverb at the end of the eighth verse. So let's look at that. For the sons of this world, meaning the sons of this age, literally is what it says, the sons of the fallen world, the kingdoms that Satan tried to tempt Jesus with, full of lost souls. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, granted, this is going to transition us into a story or a discussion of material things like money. But right now, we're still talking about eschatology. We're still talking about, where are you going to end up? Are you going to be inside the house with the younger son and the father and the fattened calf where the celebration and the joy of restoration is? Or are you outside with your supposed goodness? That's the question. This man's not good, but he noticed the only path to his salvation, the only path to secure his future. The only thing he could do was to throw himself on the mercy of the Master. And that is what Jesus is saying. There's a question here, brothers and sisters. There's a question in this story. If the sons of the fallen kingdom, if this wicked, evil man is bright enough and wise enough to be able to look at his situation and say, if I try to stand on my goodness, I am lost. If I throw myself on the mercy of the Master, I am saved. He was wise enough to do that. If he can do it, why not you? How come the Pharisees are standing on their own goodness? How come the elder son is standing on his own goodness? How come they believe that goodness is going to enter them into the kingdom of God when mercy is right there in front of them? That's God's redemptive plan. What do we have here, folks? We have a fallen, sinful person. We have sin that everyone agrees on. If you are honest with yourself, you see yourself as a sinner. You cannot look at yourself any other way. You can whitewash yourself just like people try to whitewash this manager, but you can't before a holy God. Your sin will condemn you. You have sinned against a judge who is just, and there is immediate, swift, condemnatory judgment against your sinfulness. But that judge, even though he is holy and just, even though judgment has been passed, he is also infinitely merciful. And in his mercy, he sent his son. He took on the attributes of a human being. He lived in our midst. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross with your sins upon him, if you put your trust in him, to atone for those sins. And he has imputed that perfect righteousness to you. That's the redemptive, merciful plan of a holy God about how you can stand in your presence, in his presence. So you have two choices in front of you. Basically, this is what it all boils down to. What are you going to risk your eternity on? You see, this manager had to decide, what am I going to risk my future on? Am I going to risk it on my own goodness? I'm going to be found out because I'm not good. And if they find out how bad I really am, I'm sunk. The only thing I can do is throw myself on the mercy of the Master. And the Master says, you're cunning. You're evil, but you're cunning. And if he can see that, how come we can't see that? That God has provided us with a merciful plan of salvation. There's only one way. There's only one path. It is through Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And it is only through trust and belief in him. For as by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. God has put together a plan of redemption, and it is 100% predicated on his mercy. Without his mercy, you're outside. So the question is this. What are you going to risk? You're going to risk your eternity on your own goodness? Are you going to risk your eternity on God's mercy? I mean, just think about those two options. Which one of those is the most reliable? Which one of those are you promised is always there? Which one never actually lives up to itself? That's your own goodness, my goodness, anyone's goodness. None of us can do it. And yet the mercy of God is something that lives forever and is unmatched and is infinite and unfathomable. So therefore, the wisdom, and this is why I say this is a simple parable. It really is. I mean, basically what Jesus is saying, even an idiot can see this. You know, if you really can't see it, then you are totally blind. Because even a wicked servant or a manager can see that the only way to go is mercy. So what will it be? That's the question. Are you going to risk your eternity on your own goodness? Are you going to risk your eternity on the eternal decree of a loving God who has put together a plan of redemption that has spans the entire segment of human existence? And the Holy Spirit who regenerates a heart so that you can have a new one in love with God. And the Son who came, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross so that your sins might be atoned for. That is the plan that is presented for you. To trust in that is wise. To trust in your own goodness is... there's a word that describes it. I'm not going to use it. Foolish. You think about that. Let's pray. Father, I know that sometimes we want to sanitize Jesus' parables so that we fit better into our understanding of things. But he's telling a story about a reality. This is the way things happen out there in the real world. And so he's just making a real, very valid point. It's your mercy, Lord. It's your grace that there's nothing that we bring to the table. There's no reason you should save us. There's no reason you should love us. There's no reason that you should invite us into the inside where there's the joy of restoration. It is 100% totally by your mercy. And yet there are millions of people, even some right now, listening to these words, who will say, not me. I'm going to stand on my own goodness. And Lord, please let them know that if they discount it and say, none of this is true, I disregard it, I don't believe in God, that basically what they are saying is that my mind is so good, I'll trust in my mind rather than what you say in your words. Same thing. Oh Lord, I pray that you tear those walls down. Tear those walls down. Take them exactly where this man ended up, in the pigsty with the prodigal son. But instead of using their cunning to try to get out, that they would do what that prodigal son did, that they will come to themselves, that they will turn and accept your mercy, your plan of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.